Well, it's good to see you all again, and it's good to see the sun. This is going to be my favorite time of the year now, spring. Can't wait. Looking forward to that. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to, if you have your Bibles or you use a Bible in the pew, Daniel chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. Daniel chapter 3. And before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share a verse or two from 107, Psalm 107, verse 28 through 30. Psalm 107, 28 through 30, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to take these verses out of context, at least out of the immediate context, but in the context of the scriptures as a whole, it's not out of that context. So it's scriptural, but it's just not within the context of 107. But here goes, verse 28 through 30. It says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still." That's what we sang this morning. "He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet." And then here's the verse I'm getting to. "So he guided them to their desired haven." Boy, that's our prayer this morning in my heart, and I hope in your heart as we come to the scriptures this morning, that God would guide us to our desired haven. There's many things we can look at in God's Word, and I feel like little Tucker this morning. Did you see him? He's looking all around. There's so many things to see in this room. He's got all the windows to look at and all the colors. He's got the fans, you know. He's got his grandfather and his grandmother. He's looking all over the place. And so we can turn to the scriptures and see so many things. But all the things we see in God's Word are all for the purpose that we might see our desired haven, the Lord Jesus. So let's pray that God would guide us to our desired haven this morning, that we'd see the Lord Jesus in Daniel chapter 3. And also don't forget to pray for Brother Tim. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're just so thankful for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful it's his responsibility, his ministry, his joy to take the things of the Lord Jesus and reveal them to our hearts. So we know that Daniel chapter 3 is Old Testament. And you know that. But we're thankful that you gave it so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. So we pray that through that wonderful history, you would open up our heart eyes and then open up that history to us, that we might see Christ. And seeing him, we may become like him by a miracle of your Holy Spirit, that the world may know, see Christ in us. They may come to you for the wonderful salvation, full and free, that we have together in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful in his name. Amen. So for the last few weeks that I've had the privilege of sharing with you, we've been looking together at the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And before we continue with our series, let me get before you once again the theme of the book and how we're approaching these chapters. Any approach is fine as long as you go for the Lord Jesus, right? Doesn't matter what the approach is. What matters is that you end up with your desired haven. In the book of Daniel, God is making himself known. This is the heart of the book. In fact, Daniel is actually one of the greatest books in our Bibles on evangelism, missions. But also in the book, not only do we see God making himself known, we also see him making himself known in human history. When you read Daniel, you're reading history, the history of great nations. See, every time God makes himself known on this earth to do so, he moves in human history. He directs the affairs and the circumstances of man. Now, if it were not for the book of Daniel, we might not see this, because as God works upon the stage of human history, he mainly works behind the scenes. And he also works that way in our own personal history. Although we sometimes can look back in our lives and see the hand of God, most of the times, as we're going through life, we do not see his hand. And sometimes this causes confusion in our hearts, and we wonder, where's the Lord? I mean, doesn't he care about my situation? But from the book of Daniel, we learn that God is always involved, not only on the world stage, but also in our own individual lives, ruling, overruling all circumstances that come into our hearts and lives. But also in Daniel, not only do we see God's desire to reveal himself in human history, we also see God revealing himself in human history through people like Daniel and his three friends. And this answers the question, how? How does God make himself known in our world? The answer is through those whose lives have been transformed, as seen in the lives of Daniel and his friends. Who are the people that God delights to use, through which he can radiate himself to this world? What do they look like? How do they live? That's what the book of Daniel, these first six chapters at least, that's what these first six chapters are all about. Now, as Daniel chapter 1 opens, we see that God's people have been taken from the land of Israel and placed as captives in the Babylonian Empire. And most agree that the name Babylon means confusion. So in the book of Daniel, God's people have been taken from Israel, the land of milk and honey, and are now living in confusion, Babylon. And they're in confusion because they have turned their hearts from the Lord. Now, before God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Israel, God's people still kept up their religious appearances. They still sang all the right worship songs, and they offered all the sacrifices and said all the prayers. But in their hearts, they were far from God. And by their own choice, their lives were void of any intimate union with him. And even after God sent prophet after prophet calling them to repent, they chose not to. And so God called an enemy nation, Babylon, to come and haul off the land, them, the people of Israel, off the land, in hope that they might respond to his chastisement and return to the Lord. Now, this is speaking foolishly, but as the book of Daniel opens, it seems like the Lord is facing a problem. He doesn't have a problem, but it's written to give that impression. He wants to make himself known to the Babylonians through his people. But his people at this time in their history are a spiritual mess. They're in rebellion and confusion. They don't know God, not intimately. Even the leaders of the people are ignorant of the Lord and his ways. So as the Lord looks for an instrument, a vessel, a channel through which to reveal himself to the nation of Babylon, he finds four men who have responded to his drawing in their lives. And only four out of all his people, a handful, a remnant, who have purpose in their hearts to know God and live lives pleasing to him. And so in the first six chapters of Daniel, we see the story of these four men and how the Lord used them through which to make himself known in Babylon. Now God in his sovereignty can use anything or anyone as a vessel in his hand. But the book of Daniel is not about God using just any human instrument. It's about God using a human instrument with delight, with joy in his heart. And that's what we see here in the lives of these four Hebrews. In them, we see the kind of people that the Lord desires to use. Now, I've suggested that Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are in order, that there's a spiritual progression in these chapters. And in them, we see stages or steps in becoming the person God will delight to use through which to make himself known in the world. We must start with the truth in chapter 1 before we can experience the truth in chapter 2. And then we cannot experience the truth in chapter 3 without first having the truths of chapter 1 and 2 in our lives. So these chapters, along with the principles they illustrate, I believe are in God's divine order. Now, so far we've looked at the first two chapters, so let me quickly review the main points of those chapters. Chapter 1, verse 8, the story begins as Daniel and his friends set their hearts to know God and to please him. So becoming a person whom the Lord can delight to use always begins with this. It begins when a Christian responds to the Lord's drawing and decides to step out of the complacent majority and set their hearts to know the Lord intimately and desire his will in all things. Now notice what I'm not saying. Okay? I'm not saying that being used of God begins with pleasing God in all things. I'm saying that being used of God begins with wanting to please God in all things. It begins with the desire. So you and I do not have the strength that it takes to please God in all things, no more than Daniel did. We don't have the power to obey God. But we can want to. We can desire it. So the responsibility is always ours, but the power is never ours. And God calls us, as he called Daniel and his friends, to simply desire to live lives pleasing to him. And when Daniel and his friends responded, then God began to make it a spiritual reality in their lives. This is why I love John chapter 7, verse 17, where Jesus says, if any man is willing to know, he will know. He doesn't say we have to know. He just says we have to be willing to know. It is a wonderful principle of life in Christ. If we are willing, Jesus will work in us and doing in us the doing of his will. He'll take care of the doing as long as we're willing. And it's a wonderful thing when a Christian trusts the Lord to work in them all that the Lord desires for them. So this is the first step in becoming a Christian through whom God delights to use. Responding to the drawing of the Lord in the midst of confusion and setting the heart to know Christ and desire his will. The Christian life is not complicated. We complicate it by adding so many things to it. But there's really only one thing to do, and that is constantly bringing to the Lord our empty and hungry hearts that he might fill us with himself. Remember Jesus said to Martha, 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 you're worried and bothered about so many things. Only one is necessary. And Mary has chosen this, the good part. And where was Mary? At that time, she was sitting at the Lord's feet, doing one thing, receiving more of Christ into her heart. So this is chapter 1, the first step in becoming a Christian through whom God can make himself known in this world, responding to the Lord's drawing and setting your heart toward him. The second step is in chapter 2. Once we've set our hearts to know God and please him, then God begins to reveal himself to our hearts through his word. And as he does, our kingdom falls as he builds his kingdom in us, establishing in us a new way of living, where we forsake all self-trust and depend only in him. So in chapter 1, we see Christ chosen. I set my heart just to know him, please him. What happens then? Chapter 2. Christ is revealed. My kingdom goes, his kingdom comes. And what happens next in the Christian experience is illustrated in chapter 3. So let's look at it this morning. Now this chapter is one of the most famous in the book of Daniel. It's about Daniel's three friends being thrown into a fiery furnace and God delivering them. What happens when Christ is chosen and Christ is revealed and he builds his kingdom in my heart? The third step is this, the manifestation of Christ. In other words, testimony. Christ making himself known. Now, this is somewhat like chapter 2, but with much greater advancement. So in chapter 2, the Lord got King Nebuchadnezzar's attention with Daniel knowing and interpreting the dream that he had. But now in chapter 3, the Lord brings Nebuchadnezzar much closer to salvation. Look at what the king says after the Lord delivered the three Hebrews from the fire. Chapter 3, verse 29. 3:29. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar says, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now that's quite a statement coming from a man who set up, in chapter 3, set up an idol and declared that if he didn't bow down to worship it, he'd be killed. So what happened? What changed his mind? Well, let's look at it. And let's start by reading verses 13 through 27 of chapter 3. 13 through 27. Now these verses begin with what happened after the three Hebrews refused to worship the king's idol the first time. Okay. These verses record the second chance that the king gave these three Hebrews. So does someone want to read that for me? Chapter 3, verses 13 through 27. Okay, then I'll read it myself. No problem. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king Nebuchadnezzar. He responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship that golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" Then replied the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loose and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Quite amazing. Now, only for the sake of teaching and explanation, I've divided this chapter into two parts, at least in my heart. And these two parts are based on one phrase, which I'm taking from verse 25. In verse 25, as the king looks into the furnace in which he has thrown these Hebrews, he says, "I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth like a son of the gods." Now Nebuchadnezzar did not know who the fourth man was, but we do. Okay. We know who the king saw. He saw the three Hebrews walking with Jesus in that furnace. And in picking up on this idea of walking with Jesus, I see two parts in this chapter. The first part is walking with Jesus to the fire, and the second part is walking with Jesus in the fire. And in both parts, there are illustrated some amazing spiritual principles. So first we'll look at the principles illustrated in walking with Jesus to the fire, and then we'll look at the principles illustrated in walking with Jesus in the fire. And our goal in looking at these two parts will be to isolate this third experience of the Christian life, which is the manifestation of Christ. How Christ is manifested through those whom the Lord delights to use. So So first, walking with Jesus to the fire. And this walk can be summed up in one word. And that one word is faith. As you know, walking with Jesus is designed by God to be a walk of faith. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. We walk by faith, not by sight. You can't look at this chapter and not be thrilled at the faith of these Hebrews. This is a great chapter on faith. Now, how do I know that for sure? Well, I know that because in Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Spirit says so. Hebrews 11, 33 and 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions. That was who? Daniel. And quenched the power of fire. Most of God's people think that the words quenched the power of fire is a reference to Daniel chapter 3. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, then we learn that when these two Hebrews, when they refused to bow down to the king's idol, they did it by faith. So I believe we see a wonderful principle of faith in what they did and what they said on their way to the fire. And it is perhaps, I believe, one of the greatest principles of faith in all the Bible. And that principle can be stated in these words. Faith is the attitude that wants the will of God, no matter what that will may be. That's what we see here with these three Hebrews walking with Jesus to the fire. Now, to develop that, let me direct your attention to the exact words at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 34. It says, by faith they quenched the power of fire. The King James Version says, by faith they quenched the violence of fire. Now notice, it does not say that by faith they quenched the fire. It says, by faith they quenched the power of fire. Now that's not the same thing. The fire in the furnace into which they were thrown was never put out when they were in it. But when they were in it, the power of the fire was put out. See, in a sense, these three men were not delivered from the fire. No, they went through the fire. But they were delivered from the power, from the violence of the fire. Now let me reread Daniel chapter 3 verse 27 again, which describes these three Hebrews when they came out of the fire. It says, and the satraps and prefects and governors and king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon. They didn't even smell like fire. Is that ever a picture of God delivering from the power of fire? Now, why am I pointing the difference out? What's the difference spiritually between quenching fire and quenching the power of fire? Well, there's an amazing difference. And as I understand it, I think it's helpful to ask this question, when? When was the power of the fire quenched? At first, it might sound like a stupid question, because you'd say, well, the power of the fire was quenched when they were thrown in the fire. But I don't think that's the case. I think the power of fire was quenched long before they were thrown in the fire. Look again, please, with me at verses 16 and 18. 16 through 18. This is before they were thrown in the fire. We just read it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that you are not, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, first of all, what they said here is pretty bold. Here they're standing before the most powerful man on the earth at that time. The nation of Babylon was a world kingdom. Superpower at that time. And so this was a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who appears to have the power of life and death over these Hebrews. And they say, we don't have to talk to you. We don't have to answer you or explain ourselves to you. That's quite daring. And then after saying that, they say, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. And one way or another, he will deliver us, O king, out of your hand. Now you see their point? So they mention here, there's two ways that the Lord could deliver them. One has to do with life, and the other has to do with death. So first they say, God is able to deliver us from the fire. That is, God is able to work a miracle and put out the fire, or in some way prevent them from being thrown into the fire. But they also mention the second way, which they believe God could deliver them, and that was by death. God could let the king destroy them and then take them to heaven. See, they saw either way as a deliverance. Why? Because either way, God would deliver them from the sin of worshiping an idol. And that's where their heart was. See, more important to them was not deliverance from fire, but deliverance from sin. Deliverance from engaging in something that dishonored the Lord. And their point was this, one way or another, O king, God is going to deliver us out of your hand. That is, out of your command to sin against our God. He will do that either by saving our lives from the fire or taking us to heaven by way of the fire. See, in their view, whatever happened, they would have God's will. That God's will was going to be done. And they were happy with that. That's the principle of faith here. Faith is the attitude that just wants God's will, whatever that will may be. Faith is the attitude that says, Lord, whatever you want in my life, that's what I want. Whatever you will, that's okay with me. If you want me to live, amen. If you want me to die, amen. I think in our modern day, a number of God's people confuse faith with presuming upon God's faithfulness. Faith is not presuming upon God. See, faith is not twisting God's arm into getting something from him that we think we need. You know, many in our day look at faith as heaven's money. They think that if they have enough faith, they can buy from the Lord whatever they want. If they get sick and they have enough faith, they can receive healing. Or if they get into some financial bind and they have enough faith, they can receive financial provision. And God becomes like a vending machine. You put in some faith, pull the knob, whatever you think you need, and out comes. And some believe that if they do not receive healing or financial provision or something they think they need, it's because they don't have enough faith. But faith is not heaven's money. That's not God's purpose for faith. Faith does not presume upon the Lord's goodness. Certainly, faith claims all the promises of God in his word. Faith trusts the Lord in everything. But when faith claims a promise from God's word, it does not shove that promise into God's face and demand that he fulfill it according to their desires or their understanding of that promise. No, faith claims the promises of God, but then it leaves the fulfillment of those promises up to the Lord. To fulfill according to his will and his wisdom and his time. Faith, true faith, Bible faith, simply bows its head and says, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, if you provide what I think I need, then amen. And if you don't, that's okay as well, because I just want what you want. Whatever you allow in my life, I will praise you. Adversity or prosperity, whatever it is, I will trust your judgment because you always know what's best for me. That's faith. And isn't that what these Hebrews did? See, they left the choice of their living and dying up to the Lord to do whatever he wanted to do. They knew God could save their lives. God's ability was no issue for them. The question was not, could God intervene and save them? The question was, what was God's pleasure? And they were open to accept, with praise and thanksgiving, whatever God wanted to do. Let them die or let them live. It really didn't matter to them. All that mattered to them was, is God pleased? Is He getting glory? See, that's faith. Faith just wants God pleased. See, to Bible faith, it doesn't matter if I'm up or down, if I win or lose, if I'm sick or healthy, if I'm happy or sad, if I'm rich or poor. None of that matters to faith. What matters to faith is the pleasure of God. Now, I'm not saying that these Hebrews did not care what happened to them. They care. I'm saying that the pleasure of God was the governing principle of their concerns and their cares. And this is when the fire lost its power. By faith, Hebrews 11 says, they quenched the power of fire. It was their faith in God that destroyed the fire's violence in their lives. See, it was not in the fire when they quenched its violence. It was when they stood before the king and said, "Oh, king, look, God's in control of the situation, and His will is all that matters to us." After that, the fire couldn't hurt them, right? After that, no matter what happened, they were going to be victorious over that fire, come life or come death. Now think about it. You can't hurt a Christian who lives with this attitude, right? You can't hurt them. You can't win against them. Because they view everything that happens to them as permitted by a sovereign Lord who loves them dearly. That's why Romans says, if God is for us, finish it. Answer it.
Who can be against
it? Answer it. No one. No one can be against it. Raise my taxes. I don't care. Who cares? Take my cars. I don't care. Take my bank account. I don't care. Why do I care? I want what God wants. God's in charge. Not the government, for heaven's sake. Not no King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the ultimate, you know, death. It's the ultimate life and death situation. A fiery furnace. Ooh, that's the ultimate. But you know that the lesser is always included in the greater. If I can lift 100 pounds, then I can lift 10 pounds. So if it's a matter of life and death, you know, if it's a matter of taxes, so what? If I got the life and death covered, I'm okay with the taxes. And, you know, for us, you know, there's serious encouragement here. And it's this. Don't wait to deal with the furnace in your life when you're in the furnace. You know, that's not the time to deal with the furnace. The time to deal with the furnace is before you get in. And how do you come to deal with the furnace before the furnace? The answer is by walking with Jesus. If you're walking with Jesus before the furnace, if you're experiencing intimate union with Him, that is how and that is when this kind of faith develops. And that is when and how we're ready for whatever furnace comes in our lives. For years, Psalm chapter 9, verse 10 has been my favorite verse on faith. And you may have heard me quote it many times before. All who know thy name will put their trust in thee. Our trust in the Lord is always proportionate to how well we know Him. That's why we're never to go after faith. Or seek more faith or stronger faith. No, we're to pursue the Lord. Because to know Him is to trust Him. That's how wonderful Jesus is. The more you know Him, the more we learn that He is worthy of our trust. And of course, the opposite is true. If we find it difficult to trust Jesus, the solution is not work on your faith, but just get to know Jesus more. Come to the Bible for one purpose, to grow in the heart knowledge of who He is. And as you do, all the faith you ever need, you'll have. But if we're not walking with Jesus before the furnace, if we're not experiencing intimate union with Him now, then we are never ready for the furnace, no matter what we do. So I encourage you as I encourage myself. Don't wait until you're in the furnace to know the Lord. I beg you. Seek Him before the furnace. Continually drink deeply of the knowledge of the Lord in His Word. And you'll be ready for any furnace. Now, I know there's an element of truth in the fact that we never trust God until we have to. We always have to. But the trials of life are those that often push us to lean upon the Lord, and so we ought to be thankful for the trials of life. But it's also true that it pleases the Lord when His people live by faith, not just trust Him now and then when life gets rough. And I guess what puts those two together is the fact that we all know that before we face the furnace, that we will face the furnace, okay? Just the knowledge of that the furnace is coming, should be enough to encourage us to walk in union with the Lord before the furnace. Entering into the fires of life, as you know, is not a question of if, it's a question of when. Now, some teach that if we have faith, we can escape the fires of life. But you know that's not the case. You know that because of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You know, Philippians 4 says that God will provide for all of our needs. And here in 1 Peter 1, 6, he says the trials are necessary. In other words, we need them. So when God allows trials, he's meeting a need that we have. We need trials. They're necessary, he says, for the testing of our faith. So don't try to pray away the trials in your life or in someone else's life. You need them. They need them to test faith. And these tests of faith in our lives are not for God, that He might find out if we're living by faith. He already knows. The tests of faith in our lives are for us, that we might find out if we're truly living by faith. And see, this is where we see great grace. God loves us too much to let us go on thinking that we're living by faith when we're not. And so He tests our faith to show us if it's genuine. And if it's not genuine, He stands ready to come to our aid every time by revealing more of Himself to our hearts through His Word, which creates faith. Now, even though the fire in Daniel chapter 3 can be a wonderful illustration of all the trials of life that God allows for the testing of faith, and even though that's how I just looked at it, that's not really the point of this chapter. The fire in Daniel chapter 3 is not an illustration of the common everyday kind of trials in the Christian life. It may include that, but it's more than that. The fire of Daniel chapter 3 is the fire of persecution and rejection. See, these three men were thrown into the fire because they trusted in the Lord and refused to go down with all the people of God and become conformed to the world. You'll notice in verse 7, when the instrument sounded and the mandate to fall down and worship the image was given, what does it say? It says all the peoples, nations, and men of every language bowed down. See, God's people were included in that number. See, God's people, at this time in their history, as I said, were a spiritual mess. They had no problem with obeying the command to worship and trust in a false god. They all bowed down. They were living in confusion. And confusion is always characteristic of God's people when they don't know the Lord intimately. They're always confused about what's true and what's not true. Then they get very superstitious. You notice that happens? And when these three Hebrews refuse to bow down, that's when, pun intended, they took on some heat. Okay. Thank you, Anne. Appreciate your laughing. These were fires of rejection. That's my point. These fires were kindled for those among the people of God who would not conform to what was the religious norm. These fires were reserved for God's remnant, the handful of those who seek His face. The fire only came to those who lived with the attitude, Lord, whatever you want. That's what I want. In John 15, Jesus said, every tree that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. See, the only ones who are pruned are those who are bearing fruit. It's only the Christian who lives by faith that's being tested by fire. So if you're being tested by fire, the fire of rejection, if you're being pruned, rejoice. Take comfort. That means you've responded to the Lord and you've set your heart to know Him. Those who bear fruit, He's pruning that they might bear more fruit. God is calling His people to come out of the majority and seek His face as the only goal of their Christian life. Many will not heed that call. They're just involved with religious games. But those who do will be challenged and they will be rejected. Now, if your heart is anything like my heart, when I look at this chapter and I see the faith of these three Hebrews, I say, well, if this is the kind of people God uses, I might as well forget it. I mean, to live with this attitude, nothing matters but the will of God. Lord, whatever you allow in my life, whatever you choose for me, that's what I want. If that's what God requires, that leaves me out. I can't measure up to that. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit draws our attention to faith in this chapter because their faith was amazing. These men were unflinching in their dependence upon the Lord. But if I'm reading this right, the Holy Spirit brings up their faith in order to turn our eyes from their faith, not to their faith. I don't think the Lord's point in this chapter is that we have to have the kind of faith these Hebrews had before God will use us as instruments in His hand. No, don't forget the big picture. See, the big picture in these chapters is that God is making Himself known through people like Daniel and his friends. And the Lord's target here is King Nebuchadnezzar. God is dealing with this king in these chapters. See, something in chapter 3 caught the king's attention. And may I suggest, it was not their faith. We look at their faith and we say, rightly so, wow. The king looked at their faith and thought, it was stupid. I can imagine the king thinking, these guys are idiots. Willing to die for some God they never see? They're a bunch of fools. Their faith in God did not mean anything to this heathen, unsaved king. Because after he saw their faith, he still threw them in the fire. He didn't say, oh, now I see how great your faith is. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to kill you. No, in verse 19 we read that after these Hebrews spoke these words of faith to the king was filled with wrath, not praise. It was because of their conversation with the king that he gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it was normally heated. Nice guy. See, it was not their faith that caught this man's attention. That's what Christians think. The world will see my faith. No. When the world sees your faith, they stone you. They don't praise you. They think you're an idiot. Don't get on TV and say, I have faith in God, blah, 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 blah. You see that often all the time. Christians want to draw attention to their faith. Look at my faith. Look at my faith. Now you're going to love Jesus. No. It's not your faith that draws them. But something did turn the king's head in this chapter. You know what it was. Because what got his attention in chapter 3 is what always gets his attention. And it's what always gets the attention of the unsaved. And the saved who are still living by the principles of the world. This is God's method of evangelism. And it's always the same method of making himself known in the world. Verse 24, you know it. The king was astonished and stood up in haste and said, was it not 3 men? We bound and threw in the midst of the fire. And they said, yes, king, it was 3. Verse 25, and he said, look, I see 4. 4 men walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. What is it that turns the heads of the unsaved? How does God make himself known in this world? The answer is, the manifestation of Christ in the lives of people who seek His face. It's Jesus. See, what turned the king's head was the fellowship and union these 3 Hebrews had with the Son of God in the middle of the fire. It was their walk with Christ in the furnace that spoke to his heart. See, it was not the faith of these three Hebrews that gripped the king's heart that day. And it really wasn't the fact of seeing a fourth man in the furnace that gripped his heart that day. That was certainly powerful. But that's not the whole story. What turned his head was when he saw the three Hebrews walking with the fourth man, with the Lord, in the fire. And see, here's what I mean. See, before the Hebrews were thrown in the fire, they were walking in union with Jesus. But at that time, the king could not see Jesus. He wasn't manifested to them before the fire. And when the three Hebrews came out of the furnace, they were still walking in union with Jesus, but also at that time, the king could not see Christ. The king did not see Jesus with them before or after the fire. The Lord definitely was walking with the three Hebrews before and after the fire, but it was only in the fire when this unsaved man saw the Lord. Only in the fire. In the midst of the fire. It's true, you know, that the fires of life are for our spiritual benefit, to conform us to the image of Christ. But we see in this story that the fires in our lives are not just for us. They're also for others. Because it's when we're in the fire walking with Jesus that Jesus is manifested to the unsaved. That's when you could see Jesus, when they were together in the fire with the Hebrews. It's an amazing principle. And may the Lord engrave it upon our hearts. Because see, our natural tendency is to resist the fires of life, right? I mean, we're just humans. And go through the fires of life with complaint and impatience and sometimes bitterness. In the fires of life, we sometimes cry out, Lord, what are you desiring to teach me in this? Well, maybe when we're in a fire, the Lord is not trying to teach us anything. Maybe there are fires in our life that are not for us at all, but for others. That Christ in our life may be manifested to them, that they might turn to Him. See, many have heard the stories. They've heard the truth, just like this king. He heard the Hebrews before the fire when they spoke of the Lord's power and deliverance and faithfulness. Just as he received interpretation of the vision in chapter 2, the dream. Many know Bible truths, but that hasn't turned their hearts. But when they see a person enjoying union with the Lord in the midst of a fire, that's what they cannot ignore. That's when they sit up and take notice. That's when they rush to the window to look. The world may ignore the words, but they cannot ignore a person who, after getting beat up in life, still trusts in Jesus and loves Him with all their heart. The world has no explanation for that. That kind of life cannot be explained in human terms. It baffles them. It leads to astonishment. See, anyone can sing praises to the Lord when it's a wonderful day and the sun is shining. And we should. But it's when the bottom drops out of life and a Christian is still singing praises to the Lord. That's what catches the attention of the unsaved. And this is not just putting up with the fires of life. This is not praising the Lord anyway, you know, just grin and bear it. When the king looked into that furnace, he not only saw the Hebrews with Jesus, he saw the Hebrews walking with Jesus in freedom and liberty, completely unhurt by the fire. He made it a point to say in verse 25, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of fire without harm. The only thing that burned were the ropes by which they were bound. See, this is not make the best of a bad situation. No, for the Hebrews in this furnace, it was not a bad situation at all. The fire didn't do anything except unleash them. And this is what catches the attention of the unsaved. They can't understand this. They can't explain it when they see a Christian walking with Jesus in the midst of a fire, free. Free from all anxiety. Free from all worry. When they know that if the same fire would come into their life, they would lose it. Now, if there's any place in life when you think a person would be anxious and worried, it's when they face the fires of life. But here, we see the exact opposite. These Hebrews walking with Jesus were as safe and carefree as a baby in his mother's arms, even in the midst of the fire. You say, well, it was a miracle. Well, for sure, it was a miracle. But it's the same miracle all of God's people can experience in the fire when they just respond to the Lord, set their hearts to know him, and he builds his kingdom in them so that more and more and more they enjoy life with the Lord Jesus. And what's really cool about all this is the fact that these Hebrews did not even know that the king was looking in on them in that fire. They had no idea that Christ was manifesting himself to this king from the furnace. See, they were not trying to be a witness. They were not working hard on bringing Christ to the nation of Babylon. Being a testimony, being a witness, that was the last thing on their mind. From what they said before the fire, it's quite evident that they really expected to do one thing in the fire, and that was die. Not witness, die. And I think they were just as surprised as the king when they came out of the fire alive. That wasn't what they were expecting the Lord to do. That wasn't one of the two options they had mentioned. They thought God would either put out the fire or take them to heaven by the fire. God didn't either. Rather, he took them through the fire. Why? That he might reveal himself to this lost king who in the next chapter gets saved. Now, were they a witness? Of course they were. But not by doing anything. Simply by walking in union with Jesus. All they did was decide in their hearts to honor the Lord, to know him in his word. All they did was to enjoy union with their God. That put them in a fire. And in that fire, they enjoyed sweet liberty and freedom, and God was manifested. And this is vision. You do nothing. You do nothing but walk with Jesus. And he begins in your life to become the seeker and savior of the lost through you. So just to recap then, chapter 1, set your heart in the direction of Christ. Seek to know him more, that's it. Chapter 2, as we set our hearts to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, he will reveal himself from his word, and he will exchange our kingdom for his kingdom. His life, increasingly, will become our life. As we live by his life, trusting in him. And then chapter 3, when they put you in a fire, in the fires of life, when the world rejects us, Christ will manifest himself to the lost. There is an infinite longing in the heart of our God to make himself known in this world through people like Daniel and his friends. May the Lord increase their number. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again for the Lord Jesus. He's faithful to us. And we're thankful he's faithful in his promise to seek and save all who are lost. We're thankful, Father, all who turn to him, he will reveal himself to their hearts. And so we pray, Father, that you'd establish these principles in our hearts, not really for us, but for thy glory and for the world, that you might reach them through us. We're thankful in his name. Amen.